On the night he was betrayed, our Lord said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." He was speaking, as I said, directly to his disciples, but the context of John chapter 15 makes clear that he was talking about all who would follow him thereafter, including many of us here this morning. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Do you believe that you are chosen by God? Do you believe that you have been appointed to a responsibility, to a task by Him? If so, how do you respond in your heart to those truths? This morning, we're reading of people who were used by God and then responded in their hearts by thinking, "Wow, we're awfully important because look what we did." And they thought that no one could tell them what to do because they were so strong and so mighty. Not even God, who had appointed them and used them for that task. How should God react to that? We're also going to read of others explicitly chosen by God, and they're glad to call themselves chosen by God, but they don't listen to Him. Indeed, they're rather disappointed in Him. Being chosen by Him has not led to any obvious benefit or profit lately, and so they're thinking, "We better come up with a different way of benefiting ourselves." So, what goes on in your heart when you consider that you are chosen by God and appointed by Him? Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 47. We're going to look at 47 and 48 this morning. We're going to look at the text under three headings. And each heading is a statement. First, a statement of someone used by God. "God used me, so I'm really something." And under that, two subheadings: the false security of power, and then judgment: there is no one to save you. Second heading: "God chose me, but what has He done for me lately?" Spoken by someone chosen by God. Two subheadings under that: the error of an obstinate people, and then judgment, once again, judgment, God's anger deferred for His namesake. And then the final heading: "Listen to the I am and have peace like a river." So first, God used me, so I must really be something. Recall that Isaiah prophesied earlier, especially in chapter 39, that the Babylonians will destroy and plunder Jerusalem and take the Jewish people into exile. And then in chapters 40 and following, he has prophesied that God, after that exile, will bring the Jews back to Jerusalem and Judea. In chapter 47, we see what's going on in the minds of the Babylonians after their successful conquest of Judea. So 47, verse 1, the false security of power. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. Well, the Babylonians do indeed accomplish the purpose that God gives them. They were supposed to destroy Jerusalem, and they did so. But they went beyond God's judgment and showed no mercy to anyone, not even to the elderly, as Isaiah points out here. Furthermore, they then praised not the God who had made the conquest possible, the God of the very people that they had conquered, the Holy One of Israel, but they exalted themselves. They gave honor to their own strength. And so God says in verse 7, "You shall not be mistress forever." I'm sorry, "You said, 'I shall be mistress forever,' so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now, therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children.'" Take note of that phrase, "I am." There's no one besides me. We're going to hear that, something similar to that, about four times more in this passage. Well, Babylon is saying, "I am mighty, I am powerful, I am secure, no one can harm me." And Babylon even goes further than that. Look at verse 10. Skip verse 9 for the time being. "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" Now what is Babylon saying? "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees.'" What's that acclaim for? It's saying there's no moral authority over me. I can do anything I want. Anyone else might call it wicked. Doesn't matter. Because no one's going to judge me. No one's going to see me. So not only is Babylon saying, "I am almighty and secure. There's no person who can come against me." Babylon is also saying, "Nowhere in existence is there a moral authority. Specifically, there is no God who is going to judge me for doing wickedness." So the statement in verse 10 goes beyond the statement in verse 8. Here in the U.S., where random death is relatively rare, we can be lulled into a false sense of security, thinking, like the Babylonians in verse 8, "I'm secure. You know, I'm safe. My car is well maintained. I drive safely. I have insurance. I have good medical care. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm young. I'm healthy." And many in this country, many feel like there are no absolute moral rules. I can decide what is right and wrong. No one can impose their morality on me. And if there is a God, he's not going to worry about things like that. Isn't that what many people feel today? Well, that's what the Babylonians are saying. How does God respond to them? And by implication, how does he respond to people who say similar things today? That's the second subheading, judgment. There is no one to save you. Back in verse 3, God says, "I will take vengeance." Why? Verse 4, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel." God will take vengeance for the excesses, performed by the Babylonians. He is the Redeemer of his people. He is Almighty, not the Babylonians. And he's even more specific than that in verses 9 and 11. Remember, Babylon says, I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. And so verse 9, God says, these two things shall come upon you in a moment. In one day, the loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. And Babylon has felt secure in their wickedness, thinking that they can do evil and no one will pay them back. And then God uses the very word they speak against them. We don't see it in English because that same Hebrew word is translated differently. But they say, I can do evil and no one will see. And God says, the very evil you felt secure in will come upon you. So verse 11, evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Judgment is coming on them. He goes on to say, verses 12 to 15, that their religion will provide no help at all. Their diviners, that is, those who claim to be able to foretell the future and influence the future by looking at the stars, they're not going to be of any help. And their idols, which they claim embody the power of their gods, will not be able to help them at all. They invest their time, their energy, their fortune in these idols and in supporting these diviners. But God concludes in verse 15, there is no one to save you. There is no hope in those. There is no one to save you. You feel so secure, but there is no one to save you. It's a clear warning for us today, isn't it? We can be mightily used by God and yet be without hope ourselves. The Babylonians were used by God for vengeance, but we can even be used by God for the salvation of other people. We can speak the gospel. We can feed the poor. We can do numerous acts of kindness. And we can, in the end, have no one to save us. God pronounces judgment on all those who think they are secure in themselves, who think that their acts signal their security. Okay? If you think that your acts signal your security, whatever those acts may be, including the act of being involved in the salvation of another person, your acts do not signal your security. Your security can never be based on anything you do. Nothing we do saves us. It is only by looking away from ourselves, looking to our Redeemer, confessing that we deserve his judgment, looking to Jesus himself, that we are saved. So where are you? Do you feel secure because God has used you or because of his grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ? Second heading. God chose me, but what has he done for me lately? In chapter 48, God speaks directly to the Jews. Again, as I mentioned, there, Isaiah is looking forward to this time of exile, and God has now promised that he's going to bring the Jews back from exile to the promised land. And remember last week's text, God prophesied through Isaiah the specific way, the specific king he was going to raise up, who was then going to conquer the Babylonians and allow the exiles to return. This is the future Persian king, Cyrus. But recall that many Jews in last week's text responded to this prophecy wrongly. They weren't happy that God would raise up another foreign power to dominate the area and then bring them back to Judea. They wanted to be independent of any foreign power. And so remember in last week's text, there was that grumbling going on about God's plan to use Cyrus to bring them back from exile. Well, that's the background. So the first subheading, the error of an obstinate people. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So God is saying these people are going through the motions of religion, but their hearts are not right. Not in truth or right are they swearing by the name of the Lord or confessing him. They're not truly calling upon God as their helper. Verse 3. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. So God is saying, remember how over the centuries I have announced ahead of time what I was going to do for you. And then I have brought these things to pass. I said that your ancestors would go down into Egypt. I said hundreds of years ahead of time that I would raise up a man who would bring them out of Egypt. Now I've told you that I will raise up Cyrus and that you will return to the land that I promised you. And I will bring this about quickly. Those are the former things, including the prophecy about Cyrus. Verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. You have heard. Now see all this. Will you not declare it? So God calls them obstinate. He leads them, but they continue to resist him. He tries to turn their heads so that they can see where he is taking them. But their necks are stiff, right? Like iron. And so he can't turn their heads. They're refusing to look at the way that he is telling them to look. He speaks to them, telling them to think about who he is, about his faithfulness, to think about his past mercies. But nothing gets through these brass foreheads of theirs. Well, God has told them of his work about Cyrus. And in chapters 52 and 53, coming up in just a few chapters, he will tell them of the redeeming work of his servant, his Messiah. The most important message that they will ever hear. And so in this chapter, God tells them he is about to announce new things. These new things are the promise of the coming Redeemer. So the middle of verse 6. From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. So these new promises are coming, and yet God says, you're going to be just as resistant to this new message as you have been to the old message. The Israelites are guilty of thinking, oh, sure, you know, way back in history, God worked. He delivered us from Egypt. Joshua conquered the Canaanites. But hey, you know, what has he done for us lately? We're in exile. Jerusalem's destroyed. He's promising that we're going to return, but we're still going to be dominated by a foreign power. What kind of God is this? That's their attitude. So God summarizes their problem in verse 8. You have never heard. You have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously and that from before birth, you were called a rebel. So what's the main problem for these Israelites? The main problem is not that they're in exile. The main problem is not that the temple is destroyed. The main problem is not foreign domination. Their main problem is that they will not hear the word of God. That's their primary problem. They will not be subject to the word of God. They are rebels at heart, says God. And that is our main problem also. The Israelites knew they were chosen by God. They delighted in the history of the Exodus. But they thought that that status should lead to benefits that they could see and perceive right now. So though God spoke to them through the prophets again and again and again, they refused to listen because he was not acting in the way they wanted him to act. They had their conception of what a good God should do, and since God was not acting that way, they said, what has he done for us lately? And they refused to listen. And what a danger that is for us today. The new things are no longer new for us. We have heard of Jesus. We have heard that God created man for his glory. We have heard that the first man and the first woman rejected God's plan for them, and that all of their descendants followed in their footsteps, rejecting God's plan. We have heard that God has said that all of us, therefore, deserve his wrath, deserve his judgment. We have heard that God sent his son Jesus into the world to live the life that every one of us should have lived. We have heard that Pilate crucified him on a Roman cross, and that he died bearing the sins of all who would believe in him. We have heard that God then raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand. We have heard that he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And we have heard that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And it's tempting for us to say, yeah, I know all that, but how about getting me a job? How about curing my disease? How about finding me a wife or a husband? How about this problem? How about that problem? What has God done for me lately? God says to us, be careful. Be careful. Don't become like those who have never heard, who've never known. Listen to my word. Let my word dwell in you richly. I care about your problems, says the Lord God. But I've told you the big picture of what I'm doing. Trust me that I'm accomplishing it. God's people who refuse to listen deserve his judgment and condemnation. And in verses 9 to 11, God says, but guess what? I'm not going to judge them. Why not? Second subheading, judgment, God's anger deferred for his namesake. For my namesake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. But when silver is refined, it's heated to very high temperatures that will not destroy the silver, but will burn up everything else which is mixed with the silver. So what you end up with is pure silver. And God says, I haven't done that among you yet. There's still a lot of impurities among you. Even though you've been sent into exile, there's been this refining process. A lot of impurities there. But I'm not going to judge you now. Why not? Not because you don't deserve the judgment. You do. But I defer that judgment for the same reason that I didn't destroy the people of Israel at Sinai when they made the golden calf. I defer that judgment for the same reason that I did not destroy Adam and Eve when they rebelled against me and ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God instead chooses to glorify his name through the salvation of people who deserve his judgment. He chooses to redeem the guilty in order to display the extent of his mercy. He chooses to display a new thing. Love displayed in Jesus Christ willingly choosing to die on the cross on behalf of those who whipped him, who spit upon him, who mocked him. That's the only reason you have hope. Your hope is that God will be so passionate about his glory that he will not destroy us when we first deserve it. Because every one of us deserves it. And our only hope is in a God who is passionate about his glory and who is intent to display how great is his love and how great is his mercy. That is where your hope lies, not in what you do, not in anything in yourself. So what have we seen to this point? The Babylonians think that because God used them, they are great and secure, and no one can judge them. The Israelites think God chose us, and so he owes us more than what we are right now receiving. And God pronounces judgment on them both, but he defers his anger on his people. To them, to those who have never heard, to those whose ears have not yet been opened, he says, third heading, listen to the I am and have peace like a river. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. This is my message. Listen to me. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. God is saying, it's time to wake up. Here is my word. This is the source of life. Listen. And he will repeat that command to hear in verses 14 and 16. Now, remember what I pointed out to you about Babylon, twice saying, I am, and there is no one besides me. Well, God gives a marked contrast to that here, doesn't he? God is the one who says, I am. Truly, there is no one besides me. And he goes on to explain, verse 13, my hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among you has declared these things? And now God turns and speaks about Cyrus. The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Notice the emphasis on I. In the ESV, there are three first-person singular pronouns, I. But in Hebrew, there are actually five. It just sounds so awkward in English, they cut out two of them. Literally, translate this literally, it's I have spoken. I have called him. I have brought him. Emphasizing, there is no one besides me. I didn't ask you for counsel before I implemented this plan, says God. You are not my advisors. You're not my cabinet. I don't need your input into this decision making. You may not like it, but listen to what I'm telling you. It is for your good. Verse 16, draw near to me. Hear this, third time. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. from the time it came to be. I have been there. And now, interestingly, Isaiah interjects a statement from the servant of God. A statement that's going to be elaborated on in the first few verses of chapter 49. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Just a little interjection by the servant whom we now know is Jesus himself. I think God interjects this here to remind them there's more going on than simply Cyrus. Okay? There's more going on. There's a big picture of eternal redemption going on. I have a complete plan which is yet more glorious and will yield you the greatest benefit possible. So now God elaborates on that benefit, saying he is the only one who can tell them how to profit. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. The Babylonians thought they were secure and were not. The Israelites thought God didn't really have their welfare at heart, and they were wrong. God says, you are all like sheep. He's going to repeat that in chapter 53, isn't he? You are all like sheep. You don't know what is for your own good. Left on your own, you're going to wander each in his own way. You're going to wander into danger. You're going to destroy yourself. So follow me. I will teach you to profit. Run in the way of my commandments. In them there is life. This is where peace is found. This is where well-being is found. This is where fulfillment is found. This is where joy is found. Peace like a river, not a seasonal stream that comes and goes, but a river which is always flowing with water. You will always have such peace in the midst of whatever trial you find in this world. I have made covenant promises, says God, and I will fulfill them in you. So listen, listen, listen. This is the way to joy. So they should respond to God's plan for their return from exile with joy, not with complaining. So he says, verse 20, go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. This should be their delight, not their complaining. He needs to trust them that this foreign power dominating them for a while is actually for their good as part of his plan. In verse 21, he reminds them of a similar circumstance in their past. Their grumbling ancestors, as recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Remember, Exodus 14, there's a great deliverance of the people at the Red Sea. They think they're going to be destroyed by the Egyptian army. God parts the sea. They march through it. He destroys the army. They praise him in Exodus 15. And by Exodus 17, they can't find water. And what are they saying? They're saying, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us with thirst? And Moses says, why are you testing the Lord? But despite their rebellion, what does God do? He has Moses hit the rock with his staff, and what happens? They're in the desert. There's no streams. There are no springs. But he touches that rock, and water comes out right from the rock. And their thirst is satisfied. So Isaiah says, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock. And water gushed out. This is the type of God we have. This is the type of God we have, who can make a barren land abounding in water, who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty, as the concluding verse says. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So what goes on in your heart when you consider that you are chosen and appointed by God? Romans 3:27, New Living Translation. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith. God saves us out of our rebellion. He uses us despite who we are. He appoints us to fulfill his purposes. So now let's go back to Jesus' words the night he was betrayed in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. How does that verse continue? I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And how do we bear fruit? John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, what goes on in your heart when you consider that you are appointed by God, when you see God use you in a mighty way? This is what should go on in your heart. God says, I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. I have done it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. My friends, God owes us nothing but judgment. He offers us instead peace like a river, power to accomplish everything that he plans for us, a purpose in which to find great fulfillment. I have spoken. I have called you. I have brought you thus far. I will fulfill my plans for you. He says that to every person in this room. Listen, he says. Listen to my word. Here is true profit. Here is true joy. Run in the way of my commandments and find life, and find life in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Let's pray together.